Acts chapter 6, and a little bit of a long reading this morning, so bear with me. It's the same as last week, but we're kind of covering it in two parts because it's so long, but it's sort of hard to break it in the middle because it's all kind of one speech and event. So bear with me a little bit. We're going to read Acts chapter 6, verse 8, all the way through chapter 8, verse 1, and let me just go ahead and start. Stephen, full of grace and power, did wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and others from those of Cilicia and Asia, stood up and argued with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. Then they secretly instigated some men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." They stirred up the people as well as the elders and the scribes. Then they suddenly confronted him, seized him, and brought him before the council. They set up false witnesses who said, "This man never stopped saying things against the holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses handed on to us." And all who sat in the council looked intently at him, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest asked him, "Are these things so?" And Stephen replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our ancestor Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and go to the land that I will show you.' Then he left the country of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After his father died, God had him move from there to his country, to this country in which you are now living. He did not give him any of it as his heritage, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as his possession and to his descendants after him, even though he had no child. And God spoke in these terms, that his descendants would be resident aliens in a country belonging to others who would enslave them and mistreat them during 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. The patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all of his afflictions and enabled him to win favor and to show wisdom when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who anointed him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout Egypt and Canaan, and great suffering, and our ancestors could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our ancestors there on first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and invited his father, Jacob, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 in all. So Jacob went down to Egypt. He himself died there as well as our ancestors, and their bodies were brought back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time drew near for the fulfillment of the promise that God had made to Abraham, our people in Egypt increased and multiplied until another king who had not known Joseph ruled over Egypt. He dealt craftily with our race and forced our ancestors to abandon their infants so they would die. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful before God. For 3 months he was brought up in his father's house, and when he was abandoned, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. So Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in his words and deeds. And when he was 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his relatives, the Israelites. When he saw one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his kinsfolk would understand that God through him was rescuing them, but they did not understand. The next day he came to some of them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. What do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor pushed Moses aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When he heard this, Moses fled and became a resident alien in the land of Midian. There he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he approached to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob."
Moses began to tremble and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the mistreatment of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, I will send you to Egypt." It was this Moses whom they rejected when they said, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" And whom God now sent as both ruler and liberator through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out, having performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up a prophet for you from your own people, and he raised me up." He is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living oracles to give to us. Our ancestors were unwilling to obey him. Instead, they pushed him aside, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make gods for us who will lead the way for us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him." At that time they made a calf, offered a sacrifice to the idol, and reveled in the work of their hands. But God turned away from them and handed them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you offer me slain victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? No, you took along the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship. So I will remove you beyond Babylon." Our ancestors had the tent of testimony in the wilderness, as God directed when he spoke to Moses, ordered him to make it according to the pattern he had seen. Our ancestors in turn brought it with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our ancestors, and it was there until the time of David, who found favor with God and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the house of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made with human hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are forever opposing the Holy Spirit, just as your ancestors used to do. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the Righteous One, and now you have become his betrayers and murderers. You are the ones that received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you have not kept it." When they heard these things, they became enraged and ground their teeth at Stephen. But filled with the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they covered their ears and with a loud shout all rushed together against him. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him, and the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out in a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he died, and Saul approved of their killing him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the testimony of Stephen and for the account of it we have here in Acts. I pray that this morning you would open it up to us, that you would allow us to not cover our ears and yell, but instead to have ears to hear and to respond to the good news that you have for us this morning. Bless us and transform us and speak to us with your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I know that was a lot. And if you were here last week, it was the second time you got all that read to you, so sorry about that. Last week, Pastor Steve covered, mainly focused on Stephen's sermon or his trial speech or whatever you want to call it. It's kind of both of those things. It's hard to break that whole chunk up into bits and just read little bits and pieces. So we just read the whole thing last week, and I just decided to do the same thing this week. But I'm not really going to focus too much on the sermon. If you want to hear about that, I think we've got it recorded online, and Pastor Steve talked about it last week. What I want to talk about this morning is the actual death of Stephen. Okay, so it's all one incident, and it's a little bit awkward to break it up like this, but that's what we're going to do. So just to kind of get us where we need to be and to give us a little bit of background, here's how things sort of went down. All right, so we have this new community of Christ followers that's been sharing all of their stuff and making sure that nobody among them had any sort of need. Okay, so that's kind of the group of Christians that were around at this time. And this included the widows and the orphans. So they were making sure that all the widows and the orphans had enough to eat and had what they needed. But as the church grew, there were some Hellenistic widows, we're told, who apparently were being neglected sort of by the system. I don't think it was intentional, but they just weren't getting the things that they needed. And the system basically seemed to work like this. People would bring everything they had, lay it at the disciples' feet, and those 12 disciples, those original followers of Jesus, would distribute it as necessary. But it seemed like it was becoming a little bit too much for those 12 to do that and to also lead the church in the way that they were called to lead the church and preach the word and do all those things. And so what they did was they asked for the community to select 7 people who could stand, who were full of good standing, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and to appoint them to be in charge of the distribution of the goods. Okay, you with me? So we've got these guys who are chosen to, and their job is to distribute all of the goods and to make sure that the whole community was taken care of. And so that's who Stephen is. He's one of these 7 guys that was chosen. And he's one of these chosen ones, and everything seems to be going great, and the word of God is continuing to spread, and the number of disciples is continuing to increase in Jerusalem. And we're told that a great number of priests became obedient to the faith. Right, this is right before we started reading. And these are Jewish priests who are becoming obedient to the faith. And so I guess part of what I think is surprising about the text this morning is that this movement of followers of Jesus was sort of, it was a movement among the Jews. So it wasn't a new separate thing. It was something that was happening among the Jews. So we might say this was a movement sort of within Judaism. And they wouldn't probably call what they were doing and what their community was Judaism. But sort of in terms of how we think of things, all these things that were happening, this was happening within that Jewish community. It wasn't a new thing. And so the disciples and the followers of Jesus, they're not opening up new places of worship as like an alternative to the synagogues or to the temples. They're not starting new things. They're in the synagogues and they're at the temple. And so here they're in Jerusalem and they're almost certainly in and around the temple all the time. And we have priests who are becoming obedient to the faith. And these priests would not have been rejecting their priestly identities or their Jewish identities or anything like that. They would just be coming to understand Jesus as the Messiah, as a continuation of all of the Jewish faith, all of the things that they had been taught by their ancestors, all of the things that they held on to. And so they're seeing sort of a transformation of their roles, but not a whole new thing. You see what I'm saying? It's not a whole new thing. And so Stephen finds himself here with a bunch of people from the synagogue. And so and he's probably pretty comfortable around these people. He's one of these people. He's probably in the synagogue all the time. We don't know if he's at the synagogue. It seems like he's probably at the temple. But either way, he's with this group from the synagogue, and we're told that he's filled with grace and power, and he's doing great signs and wonders just like the disciples had been doing and just like Jesus had been doing. And these guys who he's talking to who are from this particular synagogue, they're from this particular, I mean, in our terms, it'd be like they're from this one church and they're over here worshiping. They start to argue with him. And we don't know exactly what they're arguing about, but there's a pretty good chance that Stephen is telling them that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who's been prophesied by all of these different prophets in the Old Testament. And he's probably telling them that this is the guy, this man is the Son of God, and they don't want to hear it. And they start to argue with him, they can't, it says they can't withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen spoke. So they can't, basically they can't beat him in the argument. They can't deny the things that Stephen is saying. And so it sounds to me like Stephen is sort of making all of the sense in the world, and these guys, they just don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. And so since they can't prove him wrong, and since they can't answer the things that he's saying in a way that they like, they start to get angry, and they start to instigate, and they tell some lies about him, and they start to stir up some powerful people in the community, And then, in sort of a whirlwind, Stephen gets caught up in a trial before the council, and they bring these accusations against him, and they say he's constantly saying things against this holy place, which is probably the temple, maybe Jerusalem, and he's constantly saying things against the law. And he said that Jesus is going to destroy this place, and that he's going to change all of the customs that Moses handed on to them. And of course, we, the readers, and we, the people who are followers of Jesus, know that that's not true, that that's not what Stephen was saying. But we also know that it's not that far from the truth either. So they're just sort of stretching things a little bit to make it go beyond where Jesus wanted it to go and go beyond where the disciples wanted it to go. So they're sort of stretching his words out and making them into something that he's not actually saying, and they're trying to condemn him by these words. And they have false witnesses lined up, and they've got this whole thing planned. And so this is all happening before this council, who's deciding the fate of Stephen in the end. And they just ask him, "Stephen, is this true? Is this so? Is this what's happening?" And Stephen's response is this big, long speech, the one that Pastor Steve spent most of last week talking about. And so I'm not going to talk about it too much, but he basically walks through the history of Israel, and he especially focuses on the story of Moses. And ultimately, what he ends up doing is he ends up accusing the people who are accusing him of being just like the people who persecuted Moses and who persecuted the other prophets. And then he basically calls them betrayers and murderers and lawbreakers. That pretty much does the trick. They become enraged, and Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, gazes up into heaven. He sees the glory of God and Jesus standing next to God, and he tells them what he sees, but they cover their ears, and with a loud shout, they rush him, they drag him out of the city, and they stone him to death. And Stephen says a couple important things while he's being stoned. He says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And then he dies. And we're told that Saul approved of the killing. Okay, so that's kind of the whole story, sort of, not really in short, but sort of in short. And what I want to talk about is the death. Pastor Steve covered the speech pretty much. So what I want to talk about was the death of Stephen. What does it mean that Stephen was killed and that he was killed in this way? So I already started to sort of mention the first thing that struck me as I was reading this week. And that was that we're sort of used to talking about martyrdom as something that happens with people who are sort of from the outside of our faith, right? We're sort of used to missionaries going into someone else's territory, whether they be Muslim or whether it be some kind of tribal territory or whatever the case may be. We're used to hearing about people who go out and get killed by like an outside group that doesn't understand what they're saying, right? If you're talking about a martyr, that's sort of what you tend to think of. And we're also used to hearing about the martyrdom of Christians in Rome. Okay, so the Roman pagans who were persecuting the church. We're used to hearing about that kind of stuff. But we're not used to hearing about martyrdom that happens within the community. Does that make sense? So when we hear about martyrdom, excuse me, when we hear about martyrdom, what we expect to hear is about some outside group. We expect to hear the Romans are killing Stephen, or we expect to hear that he went into this wilderness area where no one's ever heard of Jesus before, and they didn't like it, and they killed Stephen. But that's not what's going on here. This is an internal conflict. This is between Jews and other Jews. These are Stephen's brothers that are upset with him. So Jews and Messianic Jews, basically. And at this point in history, Stephen and his friends are still within that movement of Israel. And so these guys in the synagogue, at least, they're Stephen's brothers. They're sort of family members. They're fellow Jews, fellow Israelites. And so a big part of what this represents, what's happening here in this story, is a rift in the Jewish community. Okay, we're seeing a rift in so the people who are following Jesus are becoming separated from the people who don't think that Jesus is the Messiah. You see that? So a big part of what this represents is that rift. And here in Acts, this is sort of the last step in that process. So this has already started to happen a little bit in our stories from the past. But this is the third time that the leaders of Israel have convened to talk about people in this movement. So the first time, if you remember, they arrest John and Peter,
and they kept them overnight, and then they released them, and they told them, stop talking about Jesus. We don't want people to hear about that anymore. And so they just sort of left them at that, and then that was it. Of course, those guys don't stop talking about Jesus, and they get themselves arrested again. This time, the leaders don't actually release them. God sort of miraculously allows them to go free. And they start preaching again, and the leaders of Jerusalem gather again. What are we going to do about this? And Luke tells us that they are enraged, which is exactly what he says about the group here that ends up killing Stephen. And they're thinking about, like, should we kill these guys or should we let them live? And they get some good advice from one of the Pharisees who basically says, let them go, leave them alone. If the movement is from God, it will continue. And if it's not, it's going to fade away. So let's just let God take care of it. Let it go. And so that's what they do. And they sort of leave things for a bit. And we get a little bit more about the community of the Christians. And then here, with Stephen, they're gathered for the third time. Okay, so can you see the progression? First they arrest him and they just let him go. Then they arrest him and they think maybe we should kill him, but let's let him go this time. And then this time they can't hold back their rage and they actually kill Stephen. And so it's sort of like the third strike. Okay, the people of Jerusalem have no excuse anymore. They can't say that they haven't been told the good news of Jesus Christ. They've been told several times now. They're being told right now and right here and right now by Stephen. And in this case, they are literally covering their ears and shouting so that they won't hear it. Did you pick up on that in the story? Can you picture that? They're covering their ears and they're screaming because they don't want to hear what Stephen has to say. Okay? So these grown men, scribes, elders, priests, council members, these very important men, they're covering their ears and they're screaming. Let me just read that part again. In chapter 7, verse 54 is where I'm going to read from. When they heard these things, they became enraged and ground their teeth at Stephen. But filled with the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they covered their ears and with a loud shout, all rushed together against him and they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Okay, so Stephen is saying, look, I'm having a vision. I can see Jesus at the right hand of God, and they cover their ears and they scream and they start stoning him to death. I mean, you almost get the sense that they're stoning him just to get the words to stop coming out of his mouth, right? It's like someone, the thing that I imagine is like you have like some annoying little teddy bear toy that's like playing some stupid song, right? And you're like, all right, stop. And you try to turn it off and stop. And I don't want to hear it anymore. And then you just start beating the thing until eventually it just stops, right? I mean, that's kind of the sense that I get of what's happening here with Stephen. They cover their ears and they yell, and then they just start throwing rocks until he shuts up. And this is the image of Jerusalem that we're sort of left with in Acts. This is sort of the last thing that we hear. Not the last thing we hear about Jerusalem, but this is sort of the last sort of account of like the mission to Jerusalem that we get. The leaders of Jerusalem would rather cover their ears and scream and stone the noise to death than hear the good news of salvation. That's what we're getting. That's where the gospel begins to turn outward and it begins to go beyond Jerusalem. So from here on out, it sort of goes out. And it's also where the gospel really starts to spread rapidly. And one of the most amazing, nonsensical, and indisputable facts in history is that when Christians get martyred, the church grows exponentially. When people try to kill Christians, the church grows. And it happens right here from the beginning. A severe persecution follows this martyrdom, and the Christians basically get scattered all over the region. And before you know it, the movement is spread all over the place. And it's pretty amazing how it happens. And the early Christians in the early church, even after Stephen, they noticed this. And those people who were suffering extreme persecution from the Romans, they saw this phenomenon and they preached about it loudly and they declared it and they talked about it clearly. And they told even the people who were persecuting them that if you keep persecuting us, it's just going to spread more. And it was actually, what you guys have heard of apologetics before, right? The defense of the faith. This was actually the main thing that Christians would use
at least a lot of them would use as an apologetic. They were saying, oh, you don't know if what we're talking about is true? Look at the martyrs. Every time you kill us, it spreads even further. Of course it's true. And so when the early Christians wanted to defend Christianity, they would point out not only the fact that the martyrs were willing to die for this truth, but that this strange thing happened, that when they did die, the church grew. There's a guy named Tertullian, who's one of the early Christian apologists, and he wrote this in one of his apologies for the faith. We conquer in dying. We go forth victorious at the very time we are subdued. The oftener we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed. And a lot of other apologists say the same thing. That's one quote I pulled out of many that we could have talked about. So today we have a bunch of people. This is sort of a side note. Today we have a bunch of people out there that are apologists for Christian apologists. And basically what they do is they argue with scientists about how old the earth is and things like that. There was a big debate this week. I don't know if any of you saw it. There's a big debate between this Christian apologist guy and Bill Nye the Science Guy. You guys heard about Bill Nye the Science Guy? Did you hear about this? Am I the only one that saw this? Okay, so, you know, first of all, I don't think that we have to choose science or faith. I think good scientists can also be good Christians. But what, as I was reading this week, what came to mind was that maybe if instead of trying to dispute science, instead of trying to tell the scientists that they're all wrong about what they think, if maybe it would be better for Christian apologists to show the world the truthfulness of our faith by pointing to the martyrs, right? Or maybe it would be even better if the people who are trying to be Christian apologists would prepare themselves for martyrdom in order to show the truthfulness of our faith. Okay, because people, you know, they can look and say, look, people all over the world for the last 2,000 years have been willing to die for this truth. They've been willing to die for this. And something that they're not coming back from. They're not just writing a paper about this. They're willing to die for this. And because they've experienced God in such a real way, they don't fear death anymore. They're willing to sacrifice their own lives for the sake of this good news that we Christians proclaim. And I think maybe if we focus less on disputing evolution and things like that and focus more on preparing ourselves for martyrdom and training ourselves to have that kind of strength and that kind of faith, I think maybe we would do better. And that was a really important part of the Christian walk in those early days. In the first couple centuries, it was a very important part of Christians' training was they were preparing themselves for martyrdom. And they knew it may come, it may not come. Maybe they may be martyred, they may not come, or they may not be martyred. But they were going to be ready. And they were going to be ready so that even if they were dragged and thrown in front of wild animals that were going to tear them to death, or even if they were going to be burned at the stake, or even if they were going to be stoned, they were ready to confess Christ in the face of all of that. That's what they were preparing themselves for, to confess Christ. And they didn't always succeed. There were some who failed and who became apostate, and some looked death in the face and said, all right, I'll say whatever you want me to say. Leave me alone. But the amazing thing is how many Christians actually went through with it. I mean, in these Roman persecutions, basically all they had to do was deny Christ. All they had to do was say a few words, and they could save their own lives. But they didn't do that. They stayed strong. They continued to confess Christ in the face of it. And that, to me, that is miraculous, that a whole lot of them died willingly rather than deny Christ. They died willingly, and they even died joyfully in order not to deny Christ. Another story of someone who did this in the early church was a guy named Ignatius. He was a bishop in Antioch right around 100 AD, so, you know, a little bit after Jesus. And he was taken by the Romans, and he was sentenced to death, and he was marched to Rome, where everybody knew he was going to be fed to the wild beasts. They were going to feed him to the beasts in front of a huge crowd of people, and he was going to be killed. Okay? And some of the most important documents that we have as a church, apart from Scripture, are six letters that Ignatius wrote under Roman arrest on the road from Antioch to Rome. And in them, as he knows he's going to his own death, as he's being marched for days and days towards his own death, he encourages his brothers and sisters in the church to stay strong in the face of persecution. He tells them that suffering is one of the ways that we connect with Jesus, who also suffered. And he tells them that they're supposed to love Christ even more than they love their own lives. And he tells them that they shouldn't fear martyrdom because we have the resurrection of Jesus and we have the promise of resurrection ourselves. And he tells them that he's already faced the wild beasts. Every day on the road to Rome, he faces them in his sort of spiritual struggles. And he says, don't try to rescue me. Don't try to rescue me. I don't want out of this. He says, I go willingly to my death for the glory of Jesus Christ. Isn't that incredible? That is what true faith looks like. And that is what true courage looks like. And Stephen has that same courage and that same faith. And he knows the danger he's putting himself in by accusing the leaders of Jerusalem of murder and lawlessness. That's not all he's doing, by the way. He's also trying to call them to repentance. So he's not just sort of trying to call them names and stuff. He's trying to call them to repentance. But he probably saw Jesus in front of this same council get sentenced to death. And here he is he knows what's going to happen. This isn't a surprise to him. And it didn't stop him from testifying about the importance of Jesus. And after he died, that didn't stop the movement of the Holy Spirit. If anything, it fanned the flames. And not only did Stephen refuse to stop speaking in order to save himself, not only did he just keep on going instead of just shutting up so that he could live, but he also didn't do anything else to save himself. He didn't try to run away. He didn't try to fight back. Just like Ignatius of Antioch, who told his fellow Christians not to rescue him, not to fight back, not to do anything like that, Stephen didn't try to save himself. Nobody else tried to save him either. They didn't try to stop the stoners. They didn't try to attack the people who were attacking him. They didn't start a war over this. None of that. They did what Jesus did and what Jesus told his disciples to do. Remember when Jesus was arrested? Remember the disciple that cut off one of the captor's ears? And Jesus stopped him and said, no, don't do that. And he put his ear back on. I mean, that's basically what's happening here with Stephen. And remember Jesus' words from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, Stephen basically says the same thing. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And there's a whole bunch of similarities, actually, if we wanted to walk through them between Jesus' crucifixion and the stoning of Stephen, including the other statement that Stephen makes, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. What does Jesus say from the cross? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And I think, I mean, there are few people in history who can say as honestly as Stephen that he actually followed Jesus to the cross, right? Because he did, literally, he did exactly what Jesus did all the way to being stoned. And so part of following Jesus, I think, is doing what Jesus did and forgive, like Stephen did, and forgiving even people who persecute us. So even as people are throwing stones at Stephen in order to kill him, he is forgiving them. That is what discipleship means. I mean, that's a huge part of what discipleship means. Are you hearing that? I mean, can you picture yourself in that situation? People have dragged you outside of the city. They've dragged you to East County, and they have rocks, and they are throwing them at you, and they are intending to kill you. They're not just trying to hurt you. They want you to die. Can you imagine forgiving those people? Not 3 weeks later when you've calmed down some, but right there on the spot, forgiving the very people who are doing this to you. I have trouble imagining doing that. Not defending myself, knowing that I'm going to die. I have trouble imagining doing that sort of thing. Most of us aren't very good at that sort of thing. It takes me a while to forgive people sometimes. It takes me a while to get over when people are hurting me. And I think that's not just me. I was thinking about this week because the Olympics are on, what Americans are good at and what they're not good at. We're good at snowboarding. We're good at figure skating. We're good at skiing and speed skating. We're not that good at cross-country skiing, I don't think, or ski jumping. I don't think we're that good at forgiving people in the midst of them doing things to us. I don't think we're that good at turning the other cheek and not defending ourselves. And that's a generalization, but I don't think we're that good at it. But as Christians, that's what we are supposed to train ourselves for. Okay, some of us, Carl mentioned the Olympics this morning, some of us are following these people who have spent their entire lives training themselves to skate well, training themselves to ski well, to snowboard well, and that's all well and good. But as Christians, our calling is to train ourselves to face persecution. to train ourselves to forgive other people, to train ourselves to confess Christ even in the most difficult situations imaginable. It doesn't just happen on its own. We've got to train ourselves for it. We need to be practicing this every single day, forgiving each other when we hurt each other, even in small ways. If someone hurts you, forgive them. It's practice. Even if all they did was knock over your chair or something, I don't know. Forgive them. It's practice. We need to be training ourselves in our everyday lives. That's what it means to be a disciple, to be disciplined, to be in training, to be following the teachings and the leadership of our Lord and Master of Jesus Christ, the teachings and the leadership of the 12, of Stephen, of Ignatius, of all the Christians that have come before us and have faithfully followed Jesus to the cross. We practice those things. And we all have things that we work at regularly, right? Most of us, I don't think anybody in San Diego is like a downhill speed skier or whatever. I don't think we're racing and skiing or anything like that. But we all practice something, right? I've played a lot of basketball in my life. I don't have the natural size and talent and strength and athletic prowess to be like a great basketball player. But I played a lot, and I'm a lot better than I used to be. And if I didn't play a lot, I would be a lot worse than I am now. And when I don't play for a few weeks, I can tell when I get back that I'm not as good as I was 3 weeks ago, right? So like the fact that I play, that I practice, makes me better. It gives me the skills I need to be better. And everyone does different things. Some people play sports. Some people play instruments. Some people paint. Some people cook. We all have different things that we do that we practice. Well, that's exactly what we need to do, to practice, to work on our skills of forgiveness, to work on our skills of faithfulness, to work on continuing to confess Christ, even when it's not convenient, even when it might cost us something important. All of us are called to that. And some people might have more natural talent at some aspects of this than others. For example, I haven't find it to be easier to be patient than some other people. I find it to be more difficult to not be quick to anger than some people. Okay, so like everybody has their things that they're good and bad at, but we're called to do both of those things. We're called to do a whole wide range of things as Christians. And we've got to work on those things. We've got to practice. We've got to be disciplined. And we're called to be faithful followers of Jesus, and that means testifying to the good news we have in Jesus. It means forgiving those that do us harm. It means being strong in the face of persecution and even death for the sake of Christ. And these things take practice. So whatever your natural talent level is, you can improve it with training. Stephen here is in good shape. We're told that he's a man in good standing. He's full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. And obviously, by what happens, we can tell that he's ready for this. And in the end, he's successful. Right? It sounds a little strange to say that Stephen is successful when he ends up being killed. But do you think death can be a success? I think that it can. Paul says that for him to live is Christ and to die is gain. Ignatius obviously felt the same way. And there are story after story of saints in the church going out to be martyred, and going out knowing that they may be martyred, some even trying to get martyred. I don't know if that's a good idea, but there are people who have actually gone out and said, I've been living the faithful life, I need to get killed for my faith, and they've gone out seeking that. I think that's maybe taken a little too far, but you know, like there are people who have done this, and they are successful Christians, I think. I mean, if anybody's going to get a well done, good and faithful servant, I think it's going to be Stephen. And ultimately, this goes hand in hand with sort of the upside down understanding of the world that Jesus brings to us. You know, he says things like, blessed are the poor. He says things like, if you want to save your life, you've got to lose it. He claims victory through crucifixion. Okay, and what's most amazing about all of this is that it actually works. This upside down stuff, it seems like it's just something spiritual, like it's something that, you know, we do all this stuff for the sake of heaven so that when we die, everything will be made right. And there's probably some truth in that. But the witness that we have in the book of Acts doesn't sound like that. The early Christian followers had given up everything that they owned for the sake and shared it with the poor. And what was the result? Did they all die of starvation and wait for their reward after they were dead in heaven? No, they didn't. Acts tells us that they were of one mind and of one spirit, that they were full of joy, and that no one among them had any need. So even though they had given up everything that they had, which doesn't make any sense to do, made as little sense to do then as it does to do now, even though that made no sense, and even though they did it, they still were taken care of. It worked. It's the same when Jesus sent out his disciples. He sent out 72 disciples in Luke, and he tells them, go and don't take anything with you but the clothes on your back. And he says, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. That doesn't sound very promising, right? You're going to be a sheep among wolves. Well, what happens? Do they all get eaten by the wolves? No, they come back and they say, they're full of joy and they say, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. That's the result of this upside down way of thinking. And here, what happens with Stephen? I mean, he dies, but we can count on the fact that he's going to be resurrected. We know that because we've seen Jesus be resurrected. And what happens after that? As far as the mission is concerned, as far as the mission of the church is concerned, it may not seem like a great idea to have one of your strongest members, you know, strategically to have them killed, to lose one of the main leaders in the church. That seems like a bad idea, but guess who's there at the stoning? Who's there? Saul, right? Who's Saul? That's Paul. That's the guy who wrote half of the New Testament. He was right there. That's the guy who planted churches all over the known world. That's the guy who is probably the most fervent missionary in the history of the church. And he wasn't there to witness the death and the resurrection of Jesus. He wasn't there for Jesus' crucifixion. But he gets front row seats to the next best thing. He sees Stephen martyred. He sees Stephen, a man willing to die for the sake of the gospel. He sees a man forgive the very people who are stoning him to death. He just saw everything that it means to be a disciple of Christ exemplified right in front of him. And it's going to take Paul a little while to have his eyes open to the Lord for real, but it's coming. And you can bet that this experience, that the witness that he has of Stephen dying, is a big part of how Paul understands Christianity. You can bet that he remembers this moment, and that when Paul himself is arrested, he has Stephen to look back to as an example of faithfulness to Christ. And when he's beaten and when he's rejected, when he's imprisoned, when he is ultimately martyred himself, you can bet that Paul has Stephen to look back to as an example of how to live. And you can bet that Stephen had something to do with Paul coming to follow Christ. And the way that Stephen faithfully confessed Christ, even in the midst of stoning, the way that Stephen forgave Saul, even as Saul was there approving of it, you can bet that that had an impact on Saul, on Paul. And so what kind of message does this send for the enemies of the Lord? Well, you can kill Stephen, but there's going to be a Paul right there watching him die, and Paul's going to be coming around the corner. And the things that we train for as Christians, the things that we practice because Jesus taught us to practice them, they're not just for nothing, right? They're not just for nothing. They're part of the mission of God in the world. And when we act faithfully like Stephen did, when we face persecution, when we face death even sometimes with courage for the sake of the gospel, when we forgive the people who persecute us, we add depth and meaning to our lives, to the lives of those around us. We improve our community and become a people and a place of peace and joy, and we glorify God. And in one sense, things like martyrdom are terrible, right? We don't want people to be killed. We don't want martyrs to be around. These things still happen in the world today, especially right now with some of the unrest in the Middle East and in different places. We get stories of people being killed because they're Christians. And even this morning at Southeast, we pray for these people a lot, and we should, rightfully so. And we pray that the persecution would end, and we should pray for that. But I think also we need to pray, and we do this too, but I think also, and maybe even more so, we should be praying for courage for the people who are facing persecution. Pray for perseverance for the people who are facing persecution. And maybe we need to pray a little more for those types of things than we do for an escape from persecution. And maybe we need to pray that those who are martyred would have the strength to forgive the people who are martyring them, even in the midst of it happening. And maybe we need to pray that the communities around those people would have the strength to continue preaching a message of love and righteousness, even in the face of martyrdom. And that God would grant Christians around the world, not just around the world, but here too, that God would make us successful in testifying to his good news that we have, even if that success means that we go through hard times, even if it means we face persecution, even if it means we face death. And maybe we should pray that God would prepare us and prepare Christians all over the world for those times of persecution and those times of difficulty. So that no matter what happens to us, we have the strength and the training to stay faithful, to continue to confess Christ, to continue to forgive even the people who are throwing stones in our direction, and continue to exemplify Christ in a world that often doesn't look anything like him. Amen? All right, part of that training is what we call in the Church of Nazarene the means of grace, and there's a lot of means of grace. One of the most important ones that we participate in here is communion, where we actually join the broken body and the spilled blood of Christ, and so I think we should do that now. Do you guys want to come up and play? I have you play the special, but there's a lot of talking in that special. Maybe play How Great Is Our God? All right, so I invite you to stand, come and receive the bread and the cup, and go back to your seats, and we'll take communion together.